We have been in the midst of a study looking at the officers of the church, the officers of deacon and elder, and focusing on deacon first. So it seems fitting to read verses 8 through 13 in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Please hear the word of God. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of God. May God, by His Spirit, teach us and mold us according to His will through His word. You may be seated. As I said, we've been looking at the two offices of authority in the New Testament church, the offices of elder and deacon. And we've been focusing on 1 Timothy 3 as our home base and beginning on the office of the deacon. We've been going backwards from the bottom of the chapter to the top. And we're looking we've nominated a man to be a deacon, to be considered as deacon. We're looking to vote soon on that, and so it makes sense to be going back through on these instructions and what the Bible has to say about the officers of the church. And last time, all we had left with the teaching on the deacon was really to spend a little bit more time on 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, where it speaks of their wives, at least in the New King James, in the ESV as well. And we said we would come back to verse 11 to try to explain more about that, and then to expand more into the roles of women in ministry in the church in general. Because if women are not to be elders and deacons, then how can they serve? Of course, you need to understand most men will not be elders and deacons as well. So before moving on to the office of the pastor, the remaining two points that we were to cover would be to first understand 1 Timothy 3:11 and the relationship of who these women are in serving with the servant deacon. And then second, then to take a tour of the general ways that women can serve in the church, not just ways they can, but should and must for the life of the church and for the individual's contentment and joy as well. But the related foundational truths of the roles of men and women and how they've been created in the church and in the home looms quite large, and especially in our current society. For the different roles in the church and the home for men and women are not merely due to differences in physicality or ability or even practicality or propriety, but they're difference due to how God has intended and created men and women to be different. These are not just differences of biological abilities and capabilities, but they're differences of ontology, the very essence of who we are as men and women and how God has created us to be. And therefore, these are foundational truths to know, not only for our roles, but also our contentment and joy in life and in the home and in the church, for the health of our society and for the glory of God as well. Not quite 5 years ago, in response to what was then a shocking decision by the Supreme Court to allow same-sex marriage, I re-preached a series on the marriage and gender to revisit the biblical foundation and teaching on these subjects. And we did this in order to remind ourselves of the biblical roots of marriage and home and the differences of the genders, that we might be prepared to defend these truths, but also to promote and to preserve them. There are some truths that you have to revisit to keep them in your mind, especially in a culture that goes the other direction. And now it's been less than 5 years, and the slope has become so much more slippery that our society has even more so blurred the God-ordained and God-created differences of male-female. That one's gender can be changed from day to day, if you would like to. That the child abuse of changing a child's gender through drugs and surgery is not only allowed, but it's praised. And if you raise a question about why we would do such a thing, you'll be shouted down. It's even more important for the church to teach, to understand, to exemplify God's design for male and female. For if we lose the understanding and the conviction of God's created design of male and female, and even headship in the home, then it's easy to lose the design of male authority in the church. If the man is the spiritual head of the home, it's unlikely that his wife would be the spiritual head in their church. And so these things are related. And then the differences of male and female are lost, so that homosexuality is really not that big of a deal. What's the big deal if the genders don't matter and the roles don't matter? And then individuals changing genders is eventually not a big deal either. And I think we're already there. And we need to understand and remind ourselves humbly that brothers and sisters were far more influenced by our culture than we admit or realize. And our kids even more so. I lament the fact that our kids don't see, even in the secular world, the reflection of biblical values when it comes to the roles of husband and wife, in the home, when it comes to the roles of men in the church, and even the differences of a gender in our society. The kids, they don't see that at all now, or we used to at least see that even for those who weren't Christians. And if they do see those biblical roles, they're being ridiculed. And so we need to revisit these truths from the scripture to understand what these differences are and what these roles are. And last week, I said it was no surprise that in the pastoral epistles, especially in Titus and 1 Timothy, that church handbooks that we are given to pastors, young pastors, on how to oversee their church and order their church. In these pastoral epistles, there's an emphasis on the roles of male and female in both the home and in the church. And it makes sense. These are things to know and to guard. So before we look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, and then the ministry roles of women in the church, you'll have to bear with me as we actually step back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and even further than that in the book of Genesis, to help review the foundational differences of men and women. There are some things we need to revisit for the health of the home and the church and society in general. So if you look at the bulletin inside, or the outline inside the bulletin, it's a little bit different than maybe it looked like a few days ago. I want us to look at three things. First of all, looking at women and men, the biblical foundation of who they are and differences. Then I want us to look at women and the deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to give a biblical explanation of that. And then to look at women and ministry in general, which would be a summary of what the scripture teaches. And so because of the excess information that needs to be covered, I will warn you ahead of time, this will be a two-parter. This will be part one. We'll get as far as we get, and then next week we'll finish. It could have possibly been a three-parter, but it's going to be a two-parter. And so I'll give you some helps. Don't you hate it when you're watching a TV show and you get to the end, it says to be continued, and you want to throw your shoe through the television screen? Why didn't you tell me beforehand? I'm telling you beforehand, so do not throw any shoes or anything else, hymnals, psalters. I will duck. But we'll see how far we can get today, and then next week we'll finish. But first of all, I want us to look, and this will be a review, but I think it's a good review of women and men from creation, and then to see their roles in the home and in the church. In general, this won't be an all-inclusive expression of all the details, but it'll be a review of the general details. And so first of all, we look in the book of Genesis and see the creation account of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, which is utterly important, because then in the New Testament, when it refers to these roles in the home and the church, we keep referring back to what God did in creation, which it matters. It's God's intent and his design from the beginning. And in Genesis chapter 1, we see that man and woman were equal in worth as images of God, but they are distinct. They're men and women. But there's a hint of headship there. We see that God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and give them dominion over the whole earth. And so God, we went from us to singular God, created man in his own image, man representing both male and female. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so they're in equal worth in an image of God, but yet there's a difference. And by the use of the pronoun man, then it makes sense that we have a hint of headship. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the same thing, but with more details given in Genesis chapter 2, which is the detailed understanding of how man and woman were created, whereas chapter 1 is the general view of how all things were created. And we zero in chapter 2, and we see that men and women are equal in worth. They're of the same bone and the same flesh, but they have distinct roles with the designed headship of the man over the woman in the home. Adam was formed first, which is important. It's mentioned in the New Testament. This is an important fact. Adam was formed first from the dust, and he's given the breath of life. He's also given a vocation, something to do, in tending the garden, but yet it was found he had no helper comparable to him. He needed a helper who would be comparable to him. And God said it's not good for man to be alone, so the woman was formed from the man and for the man, as 1 Corinthians 11 says. The woman was formed from the man, but then for the man to be a comparable helper, to help him in his vocation, to help him in the duties he has as the head of the home and as a companion for him. And man was then told he needed to leave his father and mother to set up his own home and cleave to his wife, and they would become one flesh. So then in Genesis chapter 3, we have more insight in this. They're still equal in worth, but now they're equal in worth because they're both sinners, fallen images of God from Genesis chapter 3. But they have distinct roles, and even their roles are even more defined because of the results of their sin. The very center of their priorities was being damaged because of their sin. The woman usurped the lead role of the man and was deceived. And Adam shrunk from his responsibility and was disobedient. And so the fruit was partaken of by both of them. They fell into sin. And there's then judgment on Adam. And his judgment was that he had great sorrow now in his work and in his role as the head of the home. The emphasis was on his role as provider and protector. And that's where the results of sin would hit him. For the judgment on the woman, it would be sorrows with her relationship with her husband and in her children. The emphasis being on the domestic role in the home. And even the promise that was given in Genesis chapter 3:15 requires a child to be born, which requires the role of the woman and the emphasis of her as well. And so from Genesis, you see, and this is about as quickly as you can go through this, but from Genesis, you see God's creation, his ordained purposes of creation, his intent of men and women to be different. There's role of headship and submission in the home. There's role of the priorities of the man in the provider and protector, the priorities of the woman, the wife, then domestically, and to help him in those endeavors. And so then we go to the roles of the home being more fully seen in the New Testament. And in your bulletin are the scriptural references. I'm not going to read all these because we wouldn't get through them today, but at least you have the scriptural references. First of all, you look to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, that passage of scripture that everybody's supposed to have memorized if they're married, but they don't. But it's a really good passage of scripture, perhaps one of the best to see the importance of the home and the roles all in one spot. And the wives, then, Ephesians chapter 5, are told to submit to their own husbands. Keep that in mind. It's your own husband. You're not submissive to anybody else in that way. You're submissive to your own husband, who the husband being the head of the home, like Christ is the head of the church. And so you see the connection very clearly with marriage and the church and the roles and the differences of male and female. The husbands are called to love their wives, which I really appreciate. You think, oh, you're the head, so lord it over you. No, the husband's to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And so the love that the husband has for his wife is a providing, a protecting, even a purifying love, as he's to be cleansing his wife with the washing of the word. And the foundation for these roles of husband and wife in Ephesians 5, it goes back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, if you read in Ephesians 5. Paul goes back to Genesis chapter 2 to see God's purposes and designs from creation being the basis of why he teaches these things. It's not a cultural thing, it's permanent. And so the summary is you have male leadership, you have female service, and you have a connection between the home and the church from Ephesians chapter 5. If you were to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, which is maybe a passage that's not looked at a whole lot, but it's another witness to these things from different authors in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we have another account of of husbands and wives, roles in the home, the overflow of how men and women are created and how that looks like in the home. Wives are to submit to their own husbands again. But now he says, don't worry about your physical adornment, what you're wearing physically, but worry about, although you shouldn't worry at all, but worry about your spiritual adornment, your character and your good works. Maybe it seems demeaning that Paul is speaking of clothing and appearance with women, but we understand it's been this way forever. The effects for good and bad of the appearance of both male and female, but there seems to be a preponderance of the appearance of the women, and so Peter gives instruction on that. But then in verse 4, I love verse 4, the appearance we're looking for is the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That's the purpose. That's the appearance of a woman that we're looking for, a godly Christian woman, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For men, we often complain, where are the manly men who stand up with a straight spine and take on responsibility? Well, we need women who have the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit that's very precious in the sight of God as well. In both cases, it's the self-control that God asks his people to have, as it's seen in their femininity and their masculinity, a self-control. Husbands then are told to give honor to their wives as the weaker vessel. That's not an insult. It's just, this is God's creation of man and woman. So husbands are to give honor to their wives as the weaker vessel. It's okay to open doors for women. I'm seeing these videos where we're asking young people, who do you think? Do you think the man should still pay for the meal on the first date? And of course guys are saying, no. Why? I like this new arrangement. Well, we don't have to do a thing. But it flows from here. Husbands are to give honor to their wives as the weaker vessel. But they're heirs together in grace. So again, they're different. They have different roles, but they're equal. They're heirs together in the grace of Christ, Peter says. And the focus for the husband in 1 Peter 3 is prayer, which is an interesting thing. Is that a manly thing? Yes, it is. So then you go to Titus chapter 2. You might turn there. We'll read some things from here. In Titus chapter 2, in verses 1 through 8, this is a pastoral epistle. In Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and what Paul is doing for the young pastor Titus in Crete, he's giving them instruction about relationships in the church between men and women, the older and the younger, and men and women. And it's based on the creation differences that we all know, but we try to ignore, especially in the culture. And so it's a wonderful bit of instruction for how there should be relationships between the younger and the older, the men and women in the church. And then the teaching that the older women are to be given to the younger women is reflective of the Genesis account of the designed role and emphasis that we see from creation, that they're to love their husbands, love their children, be workers at home, so the word of God would not be blasphemed. So what we see in creation, what we see in the word, would be consistent in the home. And so in verses 3 through 5 in Titus chapter 2, we read, the older women likewise there to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. What are the good things they should teach? Well, they admonish the younger women. We need to have older women be able to admonish the younger women to teach them to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And so we see the creation of men and women and the intentions there being played out in the home and the instructions given. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 14, you might turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Again, another pastoral epistle to young Timothy on how to order his church. But there's instruction with the church that is also connected with the home, which we've seen from Ephesians chapter 5. And the context is we're speaking of widows in the church. Remember widows from Acts chapter 6? It was the whole genesis of the role of the deacon was with widows. Now we're in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And what do we do with widows? The idea is those who are older and old enough, and those who are old enough and then actually have led a life that would be consistent with Scripture and with God's ordained plan for women who would be married, then they could be supported by the church. And most likely they'd be supported by the church to also be employed in some way to be servants within the church. They're not just sitting at home taking money and watching TV, because if they didn't have TV then. But for the younger women, the idea is no, they should marry. and get back to doing what women who are married are called to do. And so in verse 9, it says, do not let the widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, those that the church might support, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, the importance of being the wife of one man, well reported for good works, and she's brought up children, so loving husband, loving children. She's lodged strangers, she's used hospitality in the home, so she's been a manager of the home. If she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. I think that last part is the overflow of the woman serving in the church. And so the four areas of priority for the woman who is married is her husband, her children, her home, and then to be a servant in the church. But then you get to verse 14. What about the younger widows? Well, therefore, in verse 14, I desire that the younger widows would marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And so it's the same pattern that you have for the design for women in the home, is to love their husbands, love their children, be workers at home. And it's a business management job. I don't know how my wife does this, but then also to be a servant in the church. And it flows from the creation purposes and intents of God. So now we get into the roles in the church. Now we're reeling it back into 1 Timothy. We just got to 1 Timothy chapter 5. So look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now how does this play out, the roles of men and women based on creation as seen and how then we minister in the church? Well, we know that 1 Timothy is a pastoral epistle to young Timothy on how to pastor and oversee and order the conduct of the church. The first chapter speaks of the situation of the church. And Paul recounts the situation of the church's teaching. There's false teaching afoot. So he tells Timothy, fight the good fight. And we like that manly bit of advice, to fight the good fight, Timothy. Ah. So then you get into chapter 2. Now he starts dealing with the church behavior. Chapter 3 deals with church government. At chapter 2, church behavior. In particular, he speaks to Timothy about prayer in the church. And then he gets to roles of men and women, male and female in the church, before chapter 3, giving the teaching on church government and how men should be officers in the church for the good of the church. So in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7, I'm not going to read that, but in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7, Paul is calling all of the church, male and female, men and women, to pray. All are called to pray. And all are called to pray for all types of men. And in particular, he's talking about leaders in the culture, for their salvation, but also so that things would go well, so that we could live a life that's peaceable and in godliness and be able to witness and to enjoy life. We should be praying, all of us, for all types of people. And the reason he gives is that, for there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as the only and one ransom for all types of men. And so we should be praying for all types of people. But now in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 2, we see that men are to lead how within the church? In prayer and purity. In prayer and purity. In verse 8, I desire, therefore, Paul says, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting, without anger and debate, by the way. It's not all glowing for the men. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so from the desire to pray for all men, now there's the desire for all men to pray. Because of the leadership role of men in the church and in the home, it's utterly important for men to be holy and humble. The purity and the holding up hands, I need you, O God, is a holiness and a humility. It's utterly important for men to be holy and humble and to pray in the church and in the home. Men, this is how you fight the good fight. This is how you be manly men, by getting on your knees in holiness and humility and praying in the home and in the church. And Paul says, stop quarreling, stop debating, and start pursuing holiness and lead in prayer. It's not that only men are to pray. Look back at the first 7 verses. All believers are to pray, but especially the men are to lead in prayer. And this is a necessity in the church, in the home. It's a command. If you want to be manly, get on your knees. Manly men lead in prayer. And so men, I'll see you Wednesday night. We need you. And men, your family will see you in family worship. They need you to be men who are humble and holy and pray. And then in verse 9 and through the rest of the chapter, now we turn to women. And I think it's then reflects the ordained roles of women from creation. Now, how does this play out within the church? And the two areas that we see in verses 9 and 10, we have women and their adornment again, as even Peter spoke of. And then in verses 11 through 15, we see women and authority in the church. And so verses 9 and 10, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So like Peter, our women are not to worry about their physical adornment, but to adorn themselves with good character and good works. Again, it seems sexist to speak about outward appearance, but we understand. There's all throughout Scripture, there's warnings of how this works, and modesty, really, of both men and women. There can be a great disruption for worship and even the life of the church due to improper adornment, due to differences of genders. We preached on this. I don't want to preach the whole thing again. You might run me out of the church, but we preached on this several years ago, 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. I'd encourage you to go listen to the sermon. I think modesty is a misunderstood and a forgotten understanding. And again, we're incredibly influenced by our culture. And the three words that I stole from another pastor were that when we're looking at our adornment, I think men and women, is be careful of things that are excessive, be careful of exposure, be careful of emphasis, which I think is the biggest thing in our day and age. The emphasis, the tightness of clothing, both for men and women, it's unnecessary. But before you call me a fundamentalist, I'll stop. But we do see from 1 Corinthians 11 that the teaching is that clothing represents our roles and our identity as men and women. And even in 1 Corinthians 11, when it speaks about that, it refers back to Genesis chapter 2. But then in verses 11 through 15, we have then the category of women and authority, which then gets us closer to where we're supposed to be a half hour ago with 1 Timothy chapter 3. But now we're dealing with women authority. But notice it also when he speaks about the authority in the church to be male-led, his reason goes back to creation again. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. The word for silence means in quietness. It doesn't mean duct tape. Let a woman learn in silence and quietness with all submission. And the submission describes what this is. Submission to who? Well, in submission to the authority of the church, which is what all are supposed to be doing. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, to be in quietness, in submission to the authority of the church. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, and with self-control. Now, these are words that if I wrote them and made them up, it would probably make people mad. But this is Paul's writing in Scripture, and so we have to wrestle with these things. And first of all, notice the positive command. Women are commanded to learn. Now, it might not seem like a big deal, but in the society when it was written, that was revolutionary. There's a command for a woman as well as men to be studying the Scriptures and to learn. That's the positive thing. But what Paul is saying then, the learning in the church context needs to be done in a proper manner that's befitting the role to learn in quietness in the church. And the reason it says quietness, it's in relationship to authority. It means to learn in quietness and silence as those who are submissive to the authority in the church, not usurping the authority in the church. And so he goes on to explain, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man in the church. And so it's clear that there's male authority in the church, just like there's male authority in the home, and offices in the church would quite naturally then be men, which all the rest of Scripture verifies. But look at his reasons that he gives in verses 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then even Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So let's see if we can do all of the difficult passages in one day. But the first thing is, the reasons for the roles of men and women, the authority in the church, it goes back to creation, the order, the design, the essence, the purpose of male and female. It goes back to creation. Adam was formed first, and then woman was formed from the man and for the man, we saw in Genesis chapter 2. So again, the order of creation represents a difference in essence of male and female. And we embrace these things. It's a glorious thing. If you buck against what God has done, not only will you mess things up, but you will not find contentment and joy. But then he says, but the woman was deceived, and not Adam. That's the harder one. Does that mean that women are more gullible, they're more emotional, they're more easily deceived? I don't know if I want to touch that or not. Although I just saw a woman shaking her head, yes, and that's scary. You don't encourage me, but we do have to recognize, though, there are differences between men and women. And it's more than just women can have babies and men can't. It's more than just in general, men are stronger than women in general. But it's of their being, their essence, of who they are and what they're meant to be. And so there's something to be said about the woman being deceived. Therefore, men have headship in the home and in the church. But I think there's even a better answer for that. In the context of this especially, I think the better answer is that what Paul is doing is he's reminding the audience and us as well that in Genesis chapter 3, the woman usurped Adam's headship and Adam abdicated his responsibility, and as a result, they fell into sin. And so when Paul says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Remember, Adam's still responsible as the head of the human race. Eve was not held responsible. Adam, because he had the headship. I think what Paul is saying is, please hear me. This is what happens when you follow your own rules and not God's rules and not God's design. It's wise to adhere to the rules of men and women, and the roles, I should say, of both men and women, both in the home and the church. Be very careful, because the very first sin occurred, at least in part, as a result of disobeying those rules and those roles. I keep saying rules. Disobeying those roles. And so I think that's the main point of this. And so if that is what happened in Genesis chapter 3, pay attention to God's roles and his designed roles now from creation on. And this is how it applies in the church. There's male authority in the church. And then you get the even harder verse in verse 15. There's a reassurance. It really is a reassurance given to especially the women. Nevertheless, you will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Does this mean that women are more spiritual, the more children they have? No! Shout that from the rooftops, please. You don't gain more worth if you're married or if you're not. You don't gain more worth the more children you have or if you don't. That's not the point. What is the point? I don't know. This is hard. It is hard to, there's a lot of different views on what this means, but at least one thing is sure, that what Paul is doing is he's emphasizing the woman's domestic priority and role in the home. Some would say this is like the work out your salvation for the woman who is married. That pursue the duties of a godly woman in the home if you're married and you will be blessed. I think there's a lot of merit to that. And notice it says, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, and self-control. We forget that part. That's actually the big part. I think the other thing, though, is we were just speaking about what happened in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of both the man and the woman. Because of the disobeying of their roles, it leads to sin. What happened in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? They were expecting death. If you sin, you will die. But instead, God says, there's going to be children. There's going to be a Savior born of the woman. So grace was given, mercy was given, and from that grace and mercy, through women childbearing, and many women childbearing, eventually the Savior of all mankind comes to the world to save them from the sin that occurred in Genesis chapter 3. So it's as if saying, well, sin came through the woman, although Adam is the one who's held responsible, but there's a promised seed to come through women, through childbearing, So continue to serve in the way you've been made as a woman to be serving, where God has put you to be serving, and continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. And so a review of all this would be that men in the church should be teaching and have authority over all. Women can teach, but just not over men. But women are to be learning in quietness and in respect to the authority of the men in the church. And it's based on the creation order and the purposes. So now we can finally get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Oh, there's no time. I guess we'll have three parts. No, we do have time. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, we finally then get, I think it's incredibly important to review the biblical foundations from creation on of the differences between men and women and rejoice in those differences for the good of all of us, the good of the church, the good of our homes, good of our society, but for the glory of God. But then we reel it back in then to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. I think it helps us to understand what does it mean when Paul writes, likewise, here in the middle of the deacon's instruction, it seems odd. He says, likewise, their wives, in the New King James, ESV, and the New American Standard says, likewise, women must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And so you might know, maybe you don't, but there's been some controversy over the years. But what does this mean? Are these women deacons? Is this a third role of an office of a deaconess? Are these deacons' assistants? Or are these deacons' wives, as the New King James and the ESV would say? Well, let's take those in that order. What does it mean when it says their wives here? Well, does it mean that it's a deacon who happens to be a woman? Well, I think if you understand what we just saw already, that no, that can't be. It would contradict everything we've already seen. The office of the deacon must be a man. In Acts chapter 6, it was choose some men from among you. And in 1 Timothy 3, verse 12, there are to be husbands of one wife. These are men, just as pastors are to be men. We've already seen that only men are to have authority in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if this is going to be a deacon who happened to be female, it just seems like a very strange way to say, oh, by the way, if you want to be a woman deacon, here's the four small things that you have to adhere by as far as qualifications. Now let's get back to the man again. It doesn't make any sense to say that this would be a woman deacon. What about a deaconess? Well, again, the answer would be no. I don't see this at all. The text doesn't say deaconess. There's only two offices in the church. In 1 Timothy 3, we see them. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, we see the two offices of pastor and deacon. In Acts chapter 6, we see them forming as pastors and deacons. There's only two offices in the church. You would think if there's a third role called a deaconess that there'd be a more precise or exact word or title given here that would say something about these women, but there's nothing. There's no deaconess, there's nothing. And even the Greek word here that's translated as wives in verse 11 in the New King James, it's a generic word. It's either going to be women or wives depending on the context. And throughout the New Testament, it's either women or wives. It depends on the context. It'd be an odd use of this word, this generic word that's either a woman or a wife, to be used as a particular office or a title in the church. But some people would say, well, yeah, but doesn't it say likewise? It said likewise deacons to separate the deacons from the pastor in verse 8. And then it said likewise their wives in verse 11. So isn't it like saying just like the deacons were a new office, the deaconess would be a new office? Well, no, the likewise isn't saying these are all on the same level. It's just saying here's something different but related. Doesn't mean a deaconess. And it's interesting in verse 12, it says, then let deacons be the husband. So it's like, okay, now I've got that. Let's go back to the deacons. It seems it's more of a parenthetical statement that's addressing something, but certainly not at the same level. And someone might say, well, isn't Phoebe a deacon in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2? No. The word that labels Phoebe in Romans 16 is the same word diakonos for deacon, but it's also that word is most of the time used as just a generic word for servant. And so Phoebe was a servant who was used by the church to do wonderful things, which women should be used to do wonderful things within the church. But there's no need to make that be some sort of an office that would contradict everything we've seen so far. I will give you a full disclosure, though, on something that most of you know, that there have been deaconesses in church history. And there are deaconesses used now even by some fine churches and teachers whom we would have great respect for, who would have a role of a deaconess in their church. But almost all of those uses of a deaconess, they don't treat the deaconess as an office with authority. They treat it as a label that really sounds more like a deacon's assistant. But I would disagree, and as a church we would disagree. I do not see a place for a deaconess. There's no biblical warrant for such an office. There's only two offices in the scripture. I don't see a hint of a third. And when you have an office or a label, it implies ordination and authority, which we've already seen is not the biblical role for women in the church. And if you have a role of a deaconess in a church, it either raises women to a level of authority that God says no, or it lowers the level of the role of the deacon down to an authority that's below what it's supposed to be as well. And so I think that would both be wrong. And so it's not necessary to have a deaconess title or office. Women can serve without such a title or an office, just like most men will serve without a title or an office in the church. So that brings us to the third thing, which is, would this be a deacon's assistant? And actually, that would be plausible. I don't think it's the best answer, but the women spoken of in verse 11 could possibly be deacon's assistants. That's why the New American Standard would just say women. It's making it as generically possible as it could possibly be, so you have to interpret how you want to. But it makes sense to have deacon's assistants. A third group that would not be another office that would be able to help the deacon, and so there'd be fewer qualifications for these women. Not just the deacon's wife, but certain women helpers for the deacons. Why would we need women helpers for deacons? Well, there's certain roles, certain tasks that a male deacon cannot do at all. And you need a woman to do it for you. And there's certain roles or tasks that male deacons cannot do as well. And so it's wise to have women be helping in the task. And I'm thinking of situations like a needy single woman who's home. Medical care with women or child care with women. These would be things and others that you might be able to think of that have been inappropriate for a male deacon to be alone with a woman in a situation like that. Or for a man to be involved at all in a situation like that. And so you could see at least practically there'd be a need for deacons' assistants who would be women. And in some ways, there's a contextual reason for that. In 1 Timothy 2:11, the same word that's used there is what's used here. And there it's translated as women and not wives. And the word there in the New King James, since it's italicized, I like the way they do that. That means it's not actually in the scripture. It's added to help you understand. The scripture actually just says in verse 11, likewise, wives must be reverent, or likewise, women. It doesn't say there. That's added to clarify. So maybe it is just women, and even William Hendrickson has his take on things. And it does fit even with 1 Timothy 5 and the idea of women who would be widows who would be helpers in the church. However, I think the best answer is deacons' wives. Deacons' wives, I think it makes the most sense. I think it makes the most sense because of the context. In verse 2 and verse 12, it's the same word when it speaks of being a husband of one wife. That's the same word wife there that you see in verse 11. So the immediate context seems to even better imply that this word would be wife in verse 11 as well. And as well, there's no modifiers. It doesn't say women deacons. It doesn't say women who would help. It just says wives or women. And it implies whoever these women are, they're somehow attached or they're related to the deacon that's mentioned before and after. It's also the train of thought in verse 11 and verse 12 is the family and the marital qualifications of the deacon. And so from verse 11, it makes sense to go from the deacon's wife to verse 12 when we say now the deacon must be a husband of one wife. And he must watch over his children and his home well. And so it makes sense that since there's only a few qualifications in verse 11 for the deacon's wife, we don't need many more qualifications because we know who she is, rather than some unrelated woman that we need to have more information about. I suppose one more thing would be every time that we have a role where someone's serving, it mentions them being a husband of one wife or a wife of one husband, pastors, deacons, even the widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But here it just says wives serve. There's no marital qualification. So it makes sense that it seems to be a deacon's wife. Why would it work this way? Well, because a deacon's wife, again, it'd be a whole lot easier to be able to call her to help deal with those situations and go into a situation where a man should fear to tread. And it also, just by practical, the way things work, deacons' wives and pastors' wives end up knowing more things about the church than other women in the church. And they have to be women who can be trusted with these things, just like a deacon can be trusted with these things. One question would be, though, would be why are there no mentions of a pastor's wife in the first part of 1 Timothy 3? Why only the deacon's wife? Well, I think it has to do with the role of the pastor and the deacon. Pastors and deacons have different roles, and deacons have a role in the church that their wives actually could help them with. A pastor, not so. A pastor is called to teach and to rule, and his wife is not to join him in those acts of service. She can't. But for a deacon who's called to serve, his wife can serve alongside him in that way. One warning, though, before we quickly move on, is that there is no office of a deacon's wife, just like there is no office of a pastor's wife. Sometimes, by default, that's what it seems like, and that they're treated that way. It's an undue burden on them, and it's not a good thing to seemingly have a role of a pastor's wife or a role of a deacon's wife, and they're called to teach or to administer and to do things maybe that other women wouldn't be just assumed to be doing. The officers' wives do not have an office, and they don't have authority in the church, although they do have a lot of influence on the pastors and deacons, so pray for them. The most important role of an officer's wife is to love her husband, to love her children, to manage her home, and to serve in the church, just like all wives in the church. But especially for the officer's wife, the officer who's under great spiritual warfare and has great weariness in the job. So I think the best answer is this is a deacon's wife. Although a deacon's assistant has merit, and I think you can actually be a Weasley guy and actually combine the two together, that the deacon will often need help from his wife in the role. But a deacon, if he's a wise deacon, will enlist other women to help as well in areas where they could be good fits to be serving as women, serving in the church. And the church works a whole lot better when that happens. So very quickly then, what are these women who I think are deacons' wives, what are they to be like? Well, they're to be reverent, not slanderers, they're to be temperate, and they're to be faithful in all things. And these are all similar to some of the qualifications of the deacon. They're to be have self-control with their thought and manner. They're to be reverent. They're to have self-control with their tongue and their words. They're not to be slanderers. They're to be trusted with the information they have. They're to be temperate. They're to be self-control with all things. But then they're to be faithful in all things. They must be trusted to be serving in this way with their husband when it's appropriate for them to do so and with the information they might have. And what do? Well, they come alongside the deacon to help fulfill the sacrificial service within the church. And you have examples of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9 and Lydia in Acts chapter 16 and Phoebe in Romans chapter 16 of women who were acting as servants within the church. And gloriously so. Well, this is where I should get out the puppets and entertain you a little bit because it's been a little dry trying to cover the information that we've looked at. But I think it's necessary. We're trying to cover the bases of the offices of the church, in particular with the deacon, but to try to reel it in so we can see Christ and his being a servant for us. We are all called to serve, all of us, in the church, and we're all called to serve as God has designed us and ordained us to do so. As men and women, though, we often struggle to accept the role, even men. Because of the fall, we don't want to do what we're called to be doing. And so if we're honest, we struggle to accept the role, the circumstances, even the abilities that God has given us. And so Christ's burden does seem heavy. And his yoke does seem difficult if we're honest. But we must come humbly before Christ and ask for his grace, his spirit, that we might obey and to serve in the roles that he has given us and how he has made us. Knowing that true joy and contentment only comes in serving and obeying as called, as God has designed and ordained us to do so. But hallelujah, what a Savior we serve. A Savior who, though very God, humbled himself to become fully and very man as well. And in Psalm 113, as we open up our service, we see that God is so high, he dwells on high. This is a picture of Christ who dwells on high and who is like him, but who stoops so low to raise us from the dust to serve and then to be exalted in him. As we see in Philippians chapter 2, that we're to let this mind, this attitude be in us, which is also in Christ Jesus. We see what Christ has done, his example, who being in the very form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brother and sister, Christ humbled himself to fully embrace and to own the role of a servant that he was given by his Father. The Creator came to be like and to serve lowly, suffering creatures who are sinners who sinned against him, those who would then also mistreat him and eventually abuse and crucify him. Yet the Son of God embraced and owned becoming fully man despite the shame and the suffering, so that those who'd repent and believe in him may be forgiven, may be made righteous in him, may be made new, and then they can serve him by his power with the same mind that he had, and then his burdens really are light and the yoke really is easy by his grace and by his Spirit. And so we can take heart, for God exalts the humble servant in his time, and we're encouraged that by Christ's salvation, grace, and Spirit, and by his example and humility, that we will one day hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because of the good and faithful servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can end with, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that the dryness of a lecture sermon to see the details that we must revisit would have its effect by your Spirit using your word. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would fully understand, comprehend, and embrace the roles, the differences of male and female from the beginning, and then how that plays itself out in the home and in the church. Lord, we face quite an uphill battle in a world that is completely run in the opposite direction. Lord, help us to have proper convictions and enable us, Lord, by your Spirit and by your word to have strong backbones then to pursue how you've made us and the roles that you've given us for your glory and really for our good and for our contentment as well. Lord, that the word of God would not be blasphemed, that the evil one would not have any reason to accuse us of anything, that the gospel could be fully presented by words and by actions, both in the home and the church. Lord, that the only hope for the world could be seen in us, in Christ Jesus. Lord, we do pray that those who are outside of Christ, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they too would be able to see the great servant King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and bow before him now and confess his name now and not later, that they would come to know him as Savior and brother and friend and have a changed life and have a changed future and destiny. And may this be the day of salvation for them. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.